Amen. So if you're new with us, we love to go through books of the Bible, and we are in the book of Romans. We always have free Bibles out there if you ever want a physical copy. I think it's really important, actually, to have a physical copy of the Bible with you as we study Romans, because we make so many connections throughout the book. But this morning, we are in verse 17 to verse 29, and once again, it's another hard text, so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word, that you not only exist, but that you are a talking God. You have communicated who you are to us. How grateful we are that we have a copy of your word. And we pray that today the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it. And not just to understand it, but to feel it, for it to leave an impression upon us, to change us from the inside out. As we talk about the heart today, we pray that you would revive ours. We pray that you give some new hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Man, recently I was teaching a seminar in Pennsylvania, and it was, I didn't know this beforehand, but it was a predominantly senior adult congregation. And I knew immediately it was a different venue than Imago Dei when people were there 30 minutes early. The place was packed on a Friday night. They were playing the organ. It was a wonderful group of people. I loved them tremendously. And the following day, I did a breakout seminar on Christ-centered teaching and preaching. And it was filled with largely senior adult people. A small room, but about 100 of them showed up for my talk. And I had a little outline I was working through. And as some of you know, sometimes older folks talk louder than they realize. And they're known for some spontaneous outbursts, you know. And I really like that. But I was teaching my session. Normally those outbursts are positive. On this occasion, it was a bit different. I made a statement that's not new to me, and it's not a crazy statement for any Christian. I said that we don't read the Old Testament like a Jewish rabbi reads the Old Testament. And because we read the Old Testament messianically, we read the whole Bible as Christian scripture. And as I'm saying this, there's this guy who's no further than 10 feet away from me, leans over to his buddy and he says, real loud, "You agree with that?" And his buddy was like, "Kinda." And they started having this conversation with each other. A guy says, "He said a lot of stuff I don't know if I agree with." And I didn't know if I should stop and like give them a moment, have them address the group. I didn't. I just chose to go on with my talk as they're objecting to my talk during my talk. If you've ever taught anything, you know that people have questions and people have objections. Usually, people kind of wait to the end to ask the question or raise the objection, but sometimes people just respond audibly. What Paul is doing in the book of Romans is answering questions and objections about the gospel. If you've ever taught the same material in different locations, albeit somewhat different in each location, maybe as a school teacher or a coach, Sunday school teacher, whatever, you know that when you teach the same curriculum, you learn to anticipate what the objections will be based upon your previous experience. Romans is no different from that. Paul had been preaching for 20 years when he wrote Romans. And we find him preaching throughout the synagogues in the book of Acts. Paul knew what kind of questions Jewish people would have about the gospel. And so what we find him doing in chapter 2 and 3 and throughout the book of Romans is answering commonly raised questions, commonly raised objections about the gospel. The particular issue that he is addressing in this chapter, which was a big problem for the Jews, was the fact that they too were accountable to God, that they were under the judgment of God, even though they had particular privileges. Now, the privileges that the Jews loved to hide behind were the law, circumcision, and the covenant. These were, if you like, sort of the three pillars of Judaism. Circumcision was a sign that they were in covenant to God. The law given to them in tablets, being taught to them regularly in synagogues. They had all of these privileges. And Paul nowhere discounts the value at some level of these privileges. He nowhere says that they are not privileges. The problem is they presumed upon God's mercy. They presumed upon God's kindness. And what Paul has been doing in chapter 2, what we looked at last week as he continues in this chapter, is he tells the Jews that there is nowhere to hide from the judgment of God except in Christ Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is only one safe place for you to be, and that's in Christ. Now, this is not new to the book of Romans. Throughout the Old Testament, the God's people were doing this. Jeremiah had to rebuke them because they kept saying, well, we have the temple, we have the temple, thinking that God's judgment wouldn't come upon them because they had this privilege. John the Baptist begins his ministry, and he says to the Pharisees and scribes, don't presume upon God because, you have Abraham, you say. No, Paul is trying to dismantle that sort of thinking from the Jews. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 is all about Gentiles, you're guilty. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jews, you're guilty. And we'll look at next week, everybody guilty. That's sort of the flow, and he's setting us up for the good news. Now, why all this talk about sin and judgment? It's funny sometimes when people say, man, I love Romans. I'm like, have you read the first three chapters? Do you really love it? And I know what they mean. They've read all of it. You need to read all of it. But couldn't Paul just boil all this down in a sentence? You know, like a tweet, and just move on with the good news. Why does he spend all of this time analyzing the sinfulness of the human heart? Well, I think all of this is meant to push us down, that we may be lifted up. Because until you're pushed down, you will never pray the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Therefore, this, though it is about sin and judgment, is grace to us. It is God helping us to see our real problem and to push us down, 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 that we may be lifted up. And not just be rightly related to God in salvation, but also rightly related to one another. You see, this unifies us, the gospel. Remember how the church in Rome started? Predominantly Jews, expelled from Rome. In the intervening time before Claudius died and they were able to come back, the Gentiles dominated the church. And now you've got friction as the Jews return. You've got Jew-Gentile friction. And so Paul wants to unify this congregation. Well, how do you unify people of different ethnicities? Well, you tell them about a common problem, sin, and a common salvation, Jesus. At the deepest level, we are united. Paul wants to get this church together. And so what he does is explain to them, first of all, why we need the gospel, right? And what this should do to us is, it should, though it's painful sometimes to read, and so though some of this stuff in Romans is complicated for us to grasp, it should make us treasure Jesus. Thomas Watson put it well when he said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And I'm praying as we're working through this that Christ is sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as we move along. Paul wants us to see that sin is not just something unrighteous people commit. It's also something self-righteous people commit. Both the religious and the irreligious need Jesus. And what we like to do in our own sinfulness is point out the sin in others and not look at our own condition. And legalists, whom he's addressing in this section, they are probably the worst. Al Mohler was telling a story, Dr. Mohler, about preaching when he was 20 years old at a country church in Alabama. He walked in and there were eight people, seven older women and one older gentleman. And the guy was like, Dr. Mohler, really glad you're here. We've been wanting to have communion forever. Will you help us take the Lord's Supper? So Mohler said, I didn't even know really how to do it. I was just recalling everything I'd ever experienced in my early days, and I was going to lead them in taking the Lord's Supper. And so we passed out the bread and the cup and the Baptist chiclets that most Baptist churches use. And then when it came time for the drink, they passed out a Dixie cup and poured what he thought was white grape juice. And as he was leading them through the communion time, and he got to the cup part, he drank it. He said it was like I had kerosene. I had just downed kerosene. I'd never experienced anything that felt that way in my entire life. And it took me a moment to get my composure and be able to continue in the service. Well, after the service, this guy asked him to go to lunch and was commending him for a sermon, but then said, well, there's only one problem though, Dr. Mohler. He said, you didn't preach on sin. He didn't preach on sin. And Mohler said, well, I thought I did preach on sin. He said, no, you didn't mention legs, lipstick, or liquor. That was his list. That's sin. Legs, lipstick, and liquor. And Mohler said, correct me if I'm wrong, but did we not just have moonshine in the Lord's Supper? And the guy said, yeah, but that was homemade. That was homemade. And it was for communion. Well, that sort of thing happens all the time. Legalists love to make up sins. They don't keep their own lists of sins. And worst of all, they fail to see their own sin. Now, the Jews here, they are on, you know, high ground, they think, looking at the Gentiles with no law, no circumcision, no understanding of Abraham, no heritage. And they're saying, judge them. Judge all the pagans. That's 1:18 to 32. And now we turn the corner in chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says, you can be an unconverted religious person as well. The reason chapter 2 is so important for us this morning is that it is possible for you to be deeply religious and unconverted. Deeply religious. Week in, week out, doing the thing and not know Jesus. You could be John Newton, the drunken sailor, slave trader, lost in irreligion, or you can be John Wesley, the religious missionary who was lost in religion. Both of them needed Jesus. Chapter 2 is all about the religious person, and it's very important for us to hear what Paul is saying. To summarize it, he tells these guys, your heart has not been changed. You don't have spiritual life. Outward conformity to religion cannot save you. It can't. Now, as we look at this section, please notice that Paul doesn't say one negative word about the law. He just tells us what the law can't do, what God will do, namely give us a new heart. Section's really all about the heart. So I'm going to give you three summary statements about what Paul says to these religious folks in Rome, and then make three applications for those of us here at Imago Dei. And as we read and as we talk about Jews, please notice that there's not an anti-Semitic bone in Paul's body. If anybody loves the Jews, it's Paul. This is not about ethnicity. This is about their spiritual condition. In Romans 9, he even says, I would trade places with them. I'd rather them go to heaven than me. So Paul loves his Jewish kinsmen. So three statements, here they are. First of all, he tells the Jews in this section, you don't practice what you preach from the law of God. The second thing we'll notice is that he says, you dishonor the name of God. And then thirdly, he tells them, you need to be transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God. So first of all, you don't practice what you preach from the law of God. Verses 17 to 22, he's calling out their inconsistency. He points out about eight privileges that they have in verses 17 to 20. And then in verse 21, he pivots and asks them a series of questions to say, you have all these privileges, but you have not acted responsibly with the privileges. He doesn't deny that they have certain privileges. But what he's doing is showing them their religious pride and their presumption, their lack of faith, their lack of obedience, despite having all of these privileges, which should have led them to faith and obedience. So he brings them up to highlight their haughtiness and their hypocrisy. And you can feel that all through these opening verses. So look at these privileges. I'll just list them briefly there. There are actually eight verbs that show these privileges. First of all, he says, you call yourself a Jew, verse 17. This was a name that belonged to the people of Israel. It was originally associated with the region of Judea. Those were Jews. Now the name had suggested a certain status, a certain, you know, pride. You call yourself a Jew. Secondly, verse 17, second part, he says, you rely on the law, meaning that you rely on your possession of the law. Because you think you have the law, you think you're all right. And Paul's going to show them, just because you possess the law, that doesn't mean you're exempt from judgment. This law is to point us somewhere, namely to Jesus. Thirdly, verse 17, he says, you brag or boast about your relationship with God. He says there that you boast in God. Now, Jeremiah in other places tell that it's okay to boast in God, but boasting in God doesn't mean having an air of superiority to other people, especially other nations in this case. Rather, if you really know God, it should produce humility. Fourthly, he says in verse 18 that you know God's will. And so again, you can see how they feel good about themselves. Where the Gentiles know God simply in general revelation, they have the scriptures. They can know God's will. Again, that's a privilege. It's a wonderful thing to have the scriptures. What do you do with them? Fifthly, he says in verse 18 also that you approve what is superior. So what they do is they have the law, and now they can make moral judgments, wise decisions, because they have the law. They can approve the things that really matter. They think they're, again, they're far better than the ignorant Gentiles who can't make good decisions. And you see how from these opening words and throughout this section, how this type of religious legalism produces a real pride in people. Grace promotes humility in us. Legalism, self-righteousness, promotes pride. Like a good sign that you're growing in grace is that you're growing in humility. Now, kids are natural legalists, natural Pharisees. I think the default mode of our heart is to go this direction. And on the one hand, you're really glad that little Johnny's behaving. But what the kids love to do is point out the sins in their siblings, don't they? I mean, they're pros at it. And kids, if that's you, like one of the things you should see if your sibling is not being obedient is it shouldn't make you critical and arrogant. It should make you brokenhearted and loving. That's a response of grace. And it can happen in adults, of course, as well. Number six here, he says that you are instructed in the law. So not only do you have the law, you have been taught the scriptures. The little kids from day one, Deuteronomy 6, as you go to bed, as you walk down the street, as all day long, teach the children the word of God. And then in the synagogue, teaching is a hallmark of Judaism. And we've inherited that and we're grateful for it. These are definite privileges. And compared to the uneducated Gentiles, the Jews felt really good about themselves. Oh, we got the law. We've been taught. We've been to the best schools, the best colleges, the best seminaries, the best pastors. We've been taught. And you can see how this is a privilege, but again, the question is, what are you doing with the privileges? Seven, he says, you are sure that you're able to teach others. So not only were they taught, but they also taught others. He says that you think you're a guide to the blind and you're a light to those in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish and of children. So having been taught, you now teach others. This was the purpose of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. They were not to hoard God's word. The Torah was to be a beacon of justice, a light to the nations. And then finally, he says, you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This, of course, was true, but it didn't give them a new heart. And they were missing what the law was pointing to, namely Jesus. Now, you can see how relevant this text is in a very educated congregation like ours. You can strut around with a Greek and Hebrew Bible and be far from God, parsing verbs and knowing what particular theological terms mean. You can even like preaching and be unconverted. Benjamin Franklin heard it all the time, didn't he? And countless others. How could somebody actually like preaching? Sometimes I wonder, why would anybody show up if they don't believe this stuff? And yet people come every week. Some people just like the art of preaching. They just like to watch it. Or they like the relationships that are here. Well, this is not hard to apply to Christians, is it? Though Paul's talking to Jews in this section, it is a privilege for us to have a copy of the scriptures. We have access to online education, Bible software, access to some of the best seminaries in the world right here. You can podcast pastors, preachers, teachers, all of that. Those are privileges. No one's questioning that's a privilege and a gift for which we should be thankful. But the question is, what are you doing with the privileges? It's a wonderful thing to be able to listen to great preachers preach. I mean, what an era we live in. I came down the steps just a few weeks ago in the morning, and my wife had an open Bible and her had a podcast on, you know, and I'm like, and she was in tears. I'm like, what's going on? She's like, John Piper is killing it. He's just killing it. And I was like, baby, you're just so attractive right now. And I was just, nothing more attractive than your wife listening to a podcast. And but it is, isn't it? What we have access to so much. But is it producing in you faith-filled obedience? That's the problem with these Jews. There is a world of difference in possessing privileges and possessing faith and living in obedience. He tells these Jewish people, you have all the privileges, but you don't know the Bible's Lord. You don't know the Lord of the Bible. And so on the last day, the verdict will be guilty. Guilty, guilty. He shows how it is disconnected in these questions, doesn't he? In verses 21 to 23, he says, here's how you haven't lived up to these privileges. He says, you then who teach others, do you even teach yourself? So, and you're a teacher, but are you actually sitting under your own teaching? Are you living out what you're actually commending to other people? Well, that's hypocrisy, if not, right? Again, not perfection, but consistency. That is just bathed in humility. Like, being a believer is not about being perfect. Don't get the wrong impression here. But it's about a life of repentance, humility, and grace. Not an air of superiority and self-righteousness, pride. Then he asks another question, right? He says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, does this mean every Jew who would have heard this had committed these sins? Well, I doubt every sin that's listed here was committed by every Jew. Like, robbing a temple seems pretty extreme. I think it literally does mean robbing a temple. There were wealthy items in these temples, and some thought they were doing good by ripping them out of there. Did all of them commit adultery? Well, probably not all of them, not in a physical sense. What Paul is doing here is giving colorful examples to make a very general point, namely, no Jew has kept the law. Every Jew is guilty. And if you look at what Jesus says about the law, the deepening of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, then obviously no one has lived up to that. And so the point is really clear. There is a contradiction in what you claim and your conduct. And he's calling the Jews to an account. So what you should hear here, if you're not a Christian in this room, you need to see that religion won't save you. Trying to earn acceptance with God won't save you. Your effort, your deeds won't save you. Nicodemus was a very religious guy. He approaches Jesus on one occasion, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he doesn't get it, right? Jesus doesn't say, well, congratulations, I'm glad you're a teacher, or you're really close. He says, no, there needs to be an explosion in your life. You need a new heart. Religion can't do it. If anybody could have been saved by religion, Paul wouldn't have written these words, would he? Jesus would not have had to have died. And now, if you are a Christian, this text is really important for us to learn about the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of being an inconsistent believer. You could read these verses here and just transform them for a believer. Like, if you preach pro-family, do you actually love your family? If you preach on pro-life, do you actually love every human life from the womb to the resurrection? If you preach pro-equality among races, do you even have a friend of another race? Or listen or learn from other races? If you preach against adultery, do you look at porn? If you preach against legalism, do you weigh other people down with your rules? If you preach on loving the poor, can you name a poor person? If you say things like, well, you can't outgive God or tithe until it hurts, do you? Are you generous? You see, it's very easy to preach something, isn't it? It's very easy to have a big mouth. And Paul is calling out that kind of hypocrisy. And he's leading us here to a life of humility, I think. Right? A life of humble repentance, not haughty self-righteousness. We're a very educated church, and it would be really easy for us to grow proud. Intellectual pride is a real danger for educated people. So let us kill this idolatry. Let us pursue humility. Let's pursue a life of faith-filled obedience and not fall prey to it. He says, you don't practice what you preach from the law of God. Secondly, he says, you dishonor the name of God. Verse 23, he says, you boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. Now, this word dishonor showed up earlier in chapter 1 as Paul was talking about the sin of the Gentiles, right? When he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So Gentile, you don't honor God. Jew, you don't honor God. Gentiles, you don't honor God by living up to general revelation. Jew, you don't honor God by living up to the law of God in special revelation. You're both guilty. That's what sin is. It's a failure to rightly honor God, and that's why sin is so bad. We'll look at it more next week in terms of how bad. Verse 24, he then says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here you see the sorry effects of hypocrisy. Unbelievers look at us and God's name is blasphemed. This is a strong indictment, isn't it? Paul takes this phrase here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, from two texts, Isaiah 52 verse 5 and Ezekiel 36, 22. In both cases, the people are in exile and God's name was dishonored because of their unfaithfulness. Isaiah says, in fact, all day long, my name is despised. Now, examples of this type of hypocrisy abound in the scripture. Nathan told David on one occasion after his sin, he says, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter disrespect. Outsiders want nothing to do with our God because of your sin. Abraham, after he lied about his wife being his sister, lost his testimony with the Egyptians. My friends, we can build credibility with unbelievers slowly, but we can lose it quickly. Your influence is at stake when it comes to obedience. Your witness is at stake. Teenagers, college students, those of you who mingle with unbelievers all the time, man, you've got a great privilege and you've got a great responsibility, don't you? Students, if you live just like unbelieving students, what do they think about your God? What do they think about your church? Is God's name honored or is it being dishonored? Christians, we need to realize that the world doesn't need any more reasons to be negative toward Christianity. We want to live lives of authenticity and obedience and faithfulness. What honors God and what attracts unbelievers is faithfulness. When Paul was there at the persecution of Stephen, no doubt that had an effect on him. And I bet if we went around the room today, we could talk about believers who lived an attractive life in front of us, and it was very persuasive, huh? And so he tells them here that you've dishonored the name of God. Thirdly, finally, and most importantly perhaps, he says you need to be transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God. Verses 25 to 29, it's easy for us to kind of get lost through this discussion on circumcision. Circumcision, uncircumcision, obedience. It's like, whew, what's going on here? It's actually really simple. I won't go into great detail about the historicity of circumcision. You can ask your small group leader about that. But this is traced back to Genesis 17 about the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. But it wasn't a magic charm. It wasn't, well, since I've got this, I'm good to go. I can live however I want to. No, it was not a protection from God's wrath. And though the Jews had sort of made it into this superstition. In fact, in one Jewish writing, it says, circumcised men do not descend to Gehenna. So that's all you need. Now, while baptism and circumcision are not the same, there is a correlation that baptism is a sign of an inward reality, isn't it? Don't trust in the sign. We trust in the one to whom the sign points. There is to be an inward reality, and that was what never happened here in this. That's what Paul is calling out. You've got the external thing going, no doubt. But there's not been an inward transformation. So he'll say things like in Galatians 6:15, what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation. And that's what he's saying here. Don't build your life on a religious ritual. It is a false security. You build your life on trust in Jesus and the fact that you have a new heart. So verses 25 to 26, he says that circumcision has value if you keep the law. He doesn't deny that circumcision had some value, that the sign had value. But he clarifies the fact that circumcision had with it this accompanying requirement to obey the law. And that's what they've missed. He says, for circumcision indeed is of some value if you obey the law. Obedience that flows from faith was to be the result of this. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's irrelevant, essentially. Verse 26, he then talks about the Gentiles. He says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Let me summarize from Stott. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. See what Paul's doing here? He is really messing with the Jews. Like, they're already mad at him at this point. When he goes in on this issue, it gets worse. He's saying that it's not about the sign, it's about your heart. And the Gentiles who've never had the sign, if they are living lives of faith-filled obedience, it's better to be them. They've got the real thing. And then he throws in this shocking thought, verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised, Gentiles, but who keeps the law will condemn you, the Jews. The Jews thought they sat in judgment over the Gentiles. Remember how they're, as Nate said last week, they're amening in chapter 1. And now he says, these who have actually obeyed God, who have faith, they will actually condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. This is salt to the wound. This is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when he looks at the Jews who rejected him, and he says, the men of Nineveh, of all people, the wild pagans of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said, I showed up and you rejected me. Even the people who had limited knowledge heard the gospel in Nineveh and believed. They will sit in judgment on the last day. Well, this is not hard to apply for us. This is really a great text for you kids who are in the room who come to church every week. It's a great text for anybody who's raised in a Christian environment. It is possible to grow up in a Christian home, to attend a Christian school, to go to a Christian youth camp, belong to a Christian youth group, go to a Christian college, even go to a Christian seminary, have all of these privileges, and never believe. And on the last day, you can imagine a Hindu growing up in India, but getting converted, standing up on the last day, looking at this individual who's grown up hearing the gospel every week, being around Christians every day, but not being converted. Will the Hindu not stand up on the last day and say, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you not believe? You had access to all of this. Or it would be like the Iranian who becomes a Christian, standing up on the last day to that person from the privileged Christian background and say, why didn't you believe, man? Your persecution was so light. It's so easy for you to be a Christian in America. Why won't you believe? And so students, kids, especially in this room, anybody who's grown up in a Christian environment, your parents' faith can't save you. Simply being around a Christian atmosphere can't save you. Being able to say religious phrases can't save you. Jesus and Jesus alone saves us. And we have to put our trust personally in him. These Jews had all the privileges, but they did not act on the privileges. And it's a tragedy. Paul then gets right to the heart of the matter in verses 28 and 29. For no one who is a Jew, now if they're not upset now they're audibly responding, like my friend in Pennsylvania. And we know how this response would have worked in a synagogue, right? We read about it in the book of Acts. It got physical when Paul would say things like this. Who is a real Jew? Well, this really hit them hard. One who is a Jew is, but for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, that is, ethnically. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one, what? Inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. That summarizes this section. Not by the letter. It is possible for a Jew to be a Jew ethnically, but not spiritually, Paul says. Most of the Jews in the world, tragically, are not Christians. And Paul is saying here, only true Jews will have eternal life. Now, Paul is paving the way. You say, well, what does that mean about the future? We'll get there, Romans 9 to 11. You got to keep coming, okay? I'm not giving it all away now. I know you're on the edge of your seat wanting to know that. We'll get there in about 3 years. But he is paving the way. In fact, chapters 2 and 3, they really parallel chapters 9, 10, and 11 in many ways. Paul is going to tell us in Romans 9, there is an Israel according to the flesh and an Israel according to the promise. He's going to tell us in Romans 9, 6, not all Israel is Israel. Now, what Paul does in telling the Jews this, that really who the real people of God are people who have been transformed in the heart, by the Spirit. He's doing something that he mentions explicitly in Romans 11:11. That is, he's trying to provoke the Jews, he says, to jealousy. Not a jealousy like, well, I don't want the Gentiles to have salvation, but a jealousy like, what am I doing? Why am I not believing? That's my blessing too. Believe. Paul's saying this so that they will believe. So that they will see that they're trusting in the wrong things. It's not because he loves to, you know, condemn them. He's bringing truth to them that they may be saved. So that's a true Jew, he says, one who's been transformed inwardly. And then he says this circumcision is a matter of the heart. Now this too is not new to Paul. It's been taught throughout the Old Testament, a few verses, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Again, the sign was a pointer to an inward reality. Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And then the clincher in Ezekiel 36:25-27. I will sprinkle, this is about the new covenant days, the arrival of Jesus and the dawning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you, here it is, a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what's happened to us in the gospel, praise God. We've got a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. Christians have had a heart transplant. Salvation's a matter of the heart. I was reading about the guy who did the first heart transplant physically this week, Dr. Christian Bernard. After his second transplant, there was a guy named Philip Blayberg that lived a decent life afterwards, and he asked the doctor if he could see his old heart. So the doctor took him over to the cupboard and he pulled out a jar with his old heart. He was the first guy in the world, this was in Johannesburg, South Africa, to hold his old heart. And he asked a series of questions to the doctor, and then he said, so this is what was giving me so much trouble. This is my old heart. And he hands it back to the doctor and turned away and left it forever. That's the kind of thing that happens to us in the gospel. We get a new heart. That old one gave us a lot of trouble. But we've been made anew. There has been a spiritual heart transplant. And we will never die. You can die from a physical heart. You'll still eventually die. But not if you have a new spiritual heart. Ezekiel says God's going to take out one, he's going to put in another one. Now, the New Testament has many terms for this, being a new creation, the new self, being born anew, being born again. All of those denote God's sovereign activity in making us new people from the inside out. That's a Christian. That's not a special group of Christians. That's a Christian. Like back in the day when Chuck Colson became a Christian, the book Born Again came out, and it became really popular to use the phrase born again Christian. Even today, like on Barna's research, it's a born again Christian. And while that can be a helpful thing, I guess, it's redundant. Because there are no non-born again Christians. There are Christians. It's like saying a three-sided triangle or, you know, an unmarried bachelor. It's redundant. If you are not regenerate, you're not a Christian. If you don't have a new heart, if you don't have new affections for Jesus, it's not about religious activity. It's about being new, having affections for Jesus, for the people of God, for the things of God. That's what happens when you become a Christian. If anyone is a new create, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says. That's what he's getting at here. And then he says, the way this is going to happen is the Holy Spirit, right? A new heart by the Spirit. Who does this work? Paul will elaborate more on this later, like in Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we, this is wonderful, serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code. Oh, he's given us a new heart. He's given us the Spirit. And it's only this type of transformation that counts. How does this happen? Again, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's knife is the Word of God, which cuts us. Cuts out the old heart. Gives us a new one. And this person, verse 29, the last part, is the person who will be approved by God. On the last day, God will honor those who are truly his people. That's what Paul says to this crowd. He's not making a lot of friends, is he? Well, maybe he is. Why is this text so significant? I'm out of time. Let me move it quickly. Three simple applications. What does this text say to us about gospel, community, and mission? Because I think it does. Gospel. He says here that true salvation is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Don't trust in your religious affirmations. You can say the creed every week and not be converted. Don't trust in social affiliations. You can know a lot of Christians and not be converted. The Jews had the heritage, the knowledge, the ceremony, and they weren't believers. You can go to seminary and not be a Christian. Happens all the time. Christianity is not about becoming a nicer person or a more religious person. It's about becoming a new person. It's about having the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul's hitting on that here in Romans. Secondly, what's this say about community, this text? I think it says a lot, again, because you've got the first two chapters, Jew and Gentile, you're both in trouble. Jew and Gentile, you have the same Savior. Like, what should bring two groups of people together? How can we be together? Well, it's not by ethnicity, right? We're together in the Spirit. Every race, we are united in creation. We're made in the Imago Dei. We're united in Adam. We're all sinners. And if by God's grace you believe, we are united in Christ. We have no greater reason to be united. No greater fact unites us than the gospel. Paul is establishing unity, and he's doing it by teaching the gospel. I love it. Some of you know I took a DNA test to see where my ancestors are from. Got it back this week, or last week rather. Found out I'm about 60% British, which is kind of boring. And it was like 29% Northwestern European, but I was 0.8% African. And I got excited about that 0.8, man. 0.4, that was from West Africa. That's where my ancestors are from. Now, what does that mean? Now I can just chum it up with the Brits, or I call myself African American. What is it that unites us with people? Well, it's much more than a DNA test, much more than your ancestors. We're united in Jesus. That means we love each other. It means we serve each other. The church should be a countercultural picture of diversity because of our unity in the gospel. Thirdly, what's it say about mission? I think it says a lot about mission. It's implicit and explicit. The implicit part here is that people need the gospel. Chapter 1, general revelation won't save the man on the island. Chapter 2, religion won't save the person who's religious. They need Jesus. That's why we got to preach the gospel to the whole world, inside and outside the church. It's addressed explicitly here when he says that the Jews are to be teachers. They're to be a light. That was Israel's job that they failed at, and that's our job, to be a light to the nations. We're not to be some preservationist society hiding from all the Muslims and the secularists and the pluralists. No. We're not to be inward, self-focused, praying the prayer of Jabez, asking for more stuff. No. Romans is calling us to a life of faith, a life of risks, of taking the gospel to the nations. That's what we're to be about. You can do this in a variety of ways, as you disciple kids, as you pray for open doors for the gospel, as you make financial sacrifices, as you be a good witness in your day-to-day life, as you help plant churches, as you renew rural congregations, as you serve the poor, the widow, the enslaved, helping to translate Bibles among people who don't have Bibles. This text is calling us to mission. And so may God grant us grace to do that. Even now as we turn to the table, we are reminded of the great grace that the Lord Jesus has shown us, that we as believers have new hearts. We have new affections. And may God transform us from the inside out as we make his glory known. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, though we've been looking at the bad news in the early chapters of Romans. We are grateful that The rest of Romans and the whole Bible shows us that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you, to be at one with you, to have peace with you, to have joy in you, to be satisfied in you. We thank you for the gospel. And now as we turn to the table, we're reminded of the great cost to which it cost Jesus to make all these things true. We're grateful for a new heart. We worship you today out of that heart. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.